So we are in Romans 2, verse 17. That's on page 1129. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you say that people should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man be a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Roz, thank you. Thank you very much for reading that. Ed Shaw is preaching this over this evening, and he said to me halfway through the week, I can't do the whole passage, it's too long. And I said, no, I think it's possible to preach this whole passage. And I think actually he's right. So we probably won't get into chapter 3 much today. Well, we'll see how we go. But if you can always ask a question to in question time, or we preached this 10 years ago. So if you want to listen online, you could always look for that at Bellingcheck. So we're going to basically be in chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but when all the children go out, and all the adults, it's like, don't your hearts go, it's a massive exodus. We need to pray for all the Bible teaching that's going on out there, I think, as well as what's going on here now. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we, here in this room, and here in the couple of rooms behind us, and maybe if the children are also doing a bit of time outside, we just pray that all of us would learn more about you today, that we might grow in love for you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're a regular here at Emmanuel Bishopston, if you've been around a bit, I wonder if I can just address you quite directly as we begin. Please, would you sit up straight? Would you listen very carefully to what I'm about to say? Please, no distractions, no excuses. Because what I'm saying to you, you really, really need to hear. You probably need to hear more than you realise. Well, that's quite a direct way to start a sermon, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we don't tend to start our sermons like that. But I think that's exactly the way Paul is speaking here at this part of Romans chapter 2. He's got a particular group of people in mind. It's the Jewish contingent of the church who are sitting there in the church. And he's kind of concerned that maybe they're only really half listening to what he's saying. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember some of the sobering things that Paul had said back in chapter 1, which basically went like this. Everybody, without exception, is a worshipper. Everyone is a worshipper, whether they are religious or not. Everybody is living for something. They're putting something at the center of their life, whether that be a person or a career or an ambition or an ideology or whatever else. Everybody puts something created at the center of their life rather than the Creator God. And as you can imagine, that matters a great deal to God. In fact, we heard in Romans 1, it angers him. And for some of us, I realised that message would have really hit home. We may not have heard that before. It would be very fresh. And but there will be others, perhaps like the Jews in Paul's day, who kind of were listening into that, but sort of holding it at arm's length. A bit like you sometimes, I don't know, if you ever listen to Radio 5 in the morning and Michelle Dignan comes on with the travel news, you go, well, okay, she's talking about the M1 and the tail back on the... I don't need to know about that. That's people travelling up the M1 today, they need to... But I can sort of tune out at this point. Useful for them, not really useful for me. Now, why were the Jews, why might the Jews sitting in the church there in Rome all those years ago have been holding what Paul was saying at arm's length? Well, it's because of who they were. To be a Jew was an amazing privilege. It meant knowing that you had a national identity which was all about being chosen by God. You were the special chosen people of God. You were in a class apart from everyone else. And that had been sort of made clear to you over hundreds of years as God made great promises to you. And so when you hear talk of the judgment of God, well, perhaps if you're a Jew, you might think, that's everyone else needs to hear that. That's very important. But not us. We don't need to know that. I mean, they knew they were sinners. Yeah, a Jew had a keen sense of being a sinner. But they thought being Jewish gave them a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you like. It meant that they thought, well, yeah, there's a judgment day coming, but we will sail through judgment, waving our Jewish credentials. Well, not so, says Paul. Not so. We saw that a bit last week when we were looking in chapter 2, and we saw, I think, verse 9, is it, or verse 11, God does not show favoritism. That there's a day of judgment coming, we're told it in Romans, and it's coming for Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul is clear in Romans 2, he doesn't mince his words. He's absolutely categoric that this is what's going to happen, but yet he's worried that the Jewish contingent are not really listening to him and taking him seriously. And so this week, here we are, chapter 2, verse 17, he addresses the Jews very specifically. He kind of zeroes in on them, and his basic message is, will you listen up and realize that being Jewish will not save you from judgment, will not save you from the anger God feels at our sin. Now, I think probably most of us here today are probably from a Gentile background. We aren't Jewish, so we might be thinking, what, a whole passage that's addressed to the Jewish person, the Jewish believer? Well, really, this is the week to be on junior church, isn't it? We can kind of skip out. This isn't relevant for us. Well, not so fast. Because what Paul is saying to the Jew, I'm convinced God is saying to all of us in a secondary way. Particularly those of us here, and it's not everyone, so don't feel put into this category if it's not you, but particularly those of us who are pretty convinced Christians, who are perhaps quite committed to church, have been coming here for some time. Because if you're in that sort of a category, and I count myself in that category, wouldn't you agree that it is easy in some measure to perhaps do what these Jews were maybe doing, and kind of only half listen to the start of Romans, these sober things that Paul is teaching? Because, yeah, we know we're sinners. Of course we do. And that one day God will judge the world. But we also know what Paul's about to say later on in Romans, that forgiveness is possible. And so we can sort of treat the talk of judgment that we find here in Romans 1 a bit like Michelle Dignan on Radio 5 Live. Important for people to know, but nothing for us to be concerned about. We're committed Christians. We're in a class apart. We're okay. Well, if that's you, if you can identify with that, listen up. Because what Paul says to the Jew is a word for us as well. And there seem to be two things that the Jews were particularly proud about, which gave them that sense of being special in that class apart. God had given them his law, and he'd given them the ritual of circumcision. So we're going to deal with those in two. And that's kind of the first paragraph, God's law. The second section, circumcision. See the first of these in verse 17. Look at verse 17, would you? Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. So he's saying that you've got the law, and you're pretty kind of proud about that. I mean, rightly so. You're proud that God has revealed himself to you, and that you now have a relationship to God, and you kind of you're able to sort of you've sort of boasted in it in some way, that you know the mind of God, you know God's ways, you know what matters to him, you're able to approve what is excellent in a way that the people in chapter 1, what is it, verse 32 are approving of everything that's wrong, and that their moral compass has gone and got shifted by the culture. As you Jews, you know God's mind on things, and you're kind of confident about that, and you're also kind of quite have a keen sense that you're enlightened and others aren't. In fact, you see yourself as a teacher of others. Verse 19: If you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infant, of infants. You know, you're kind of secure in the idea that you've got something to share with others who are in darkness in some way, who don't know God. Well, what? Be careful, he's saying. Be careful. And actually, as we start to kind of set it up like that, I suppose we can all see how, for many of us, kind of that applies pretty much to us as well, doesn't it? I mean, we have got the Bible here, and we can have a sense of that we're well taught. You know, that we come to a church which, as Paul said at the start, we just try and work through books of the Bible. We try not to cherry pick here and there, and this part of our gathering, in our meeting here, the sermon, we kind of hold as quite central. We care a great deal about being taught from the Bible, and it's thrilling to be kind of to spend time in God's Word, isn't it? Because opening up the Bible, we can find it so contemporary. It's got a great message that kind of really does make sense of the world in which we live, in a way that no other worldview quite does. And just as the Jews felt they were in a class apart because they had the law, we can feel like, yeah, things are okay between me and God because I know him in some measure. I'm fairly familiar with what he teaches here in the Bible, and basically just subliminally, without realizing, yeah, you know, I'm safe from judgment. Of course, I don't need to fear the wrath of God because I know my Bible and I teach others it as well. I want to share the good news of it with others. And that's why, if we feel that way, verse 21 is a cutting verse. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You might know God's word. You might be kind of interested in sharing it with the children at junior church or with others at work or whatever. But do you teach yourself? Says Paul. seems that the Jews in Rome weren't doing that. They had a reputation of not practicing what they preached. So Paul gives us, what, three examples. You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the answer is yes, each time. It's hard to know exactly what was going on, whether there was kind of instances of literal stealing going on amongst the Jewish contingent of their day, and instances of literal adultery. We don't know. The commentators vary. You know, maybe they preach against adultery, but their marriages aren't pure and perfect. And they might preach against stealing, but they really are just as greedy and hoarding of money as anyone else. So that might be it. We don't quite know. But the point is, their hypocrisy and the whole question of abhorring idols is probably speaks about kind of how they really kind of really put the boot in towards any form of idol, pagan idol worship. Yet they robbed temples. They kind of benefited in some way from kind of the whole industry of pagan temple religion that was going on then in that sort of time. We don't know exactly. Ask more at the question time if you want to dig in a bit further. We don't know exactly what was going on, but what was clear is their hypocrisy was pretty plain to see. They boasted in having the law, but ironically they didn't keep the law. They were lawbreakers. And others who weren't Jewish, who were looking on, kind of saw that and went, oh, is that right? Great. You know, I don't want anything to do with your God. If you don't practice what you preach, well, why would I want anything to do with the God that you speak about? We see that idea in verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the Gentiles looking on, this is a quote from Isaiah. He's saying, well, what happened in Isaiah's day is happening now. People who are not Jewish, who are secular, who are not kind of go, ah, I don't want anything to do with your God if that's the way you live. We can see contemporary examples today. There are all sorts of ways that this kind of works out. So, I mean, one example, I think it was sometime last year, Channel 4 News caught wind of a sex abuse scandal that went on back in the 1980s under the umbrella of a Christian organisation. And the alleged abuser was sort of well regarded in that organisation's sort of eyes. He kind of had a position of prominence, and he'd never been brought to justice. In fact, he'd got off scot-free. And so, Channel 4 News, I think it was at least two full programmes they devoted to what this man had allegedly got up to, and interviews with his victims. And of course, that they are well within their rights to do that, Channel 4 News. Of course, what he did was, it sounds, if it's true, it is horrific. And the pain on the victims suffered, you know, you wouldn't want anyone to go through that. You couldn't help feeling as well that the agenda that was kind of at work, kind of in the way the questions were put and the whole manner of the way the investigation was carried out by Channel 4 News, that they were just desperate to expose this Christian for his hypocrisy so that they can make a mockery of the God that he claimed to believe in. Now that is an extreme example. I guess I don't need to sort of look to that sort of sex abuser and go point my finger. I don't know, I guess in all we can do this in some ways. We can look in our own hearts and say we're just as liable, aren't we, to teach others but not teach ourselves. You know, we can say, look, oh, God is a God of love. He's so committed to loving people. We should get involved in helping and loving our poorer sisters and brothers in the city. But kind of when it comes, night comes up for night shelter, I feel a bit grumpy about actually I'm helping out there tonight. Or, you know, we know that we mustn't be riven with anxiety. God provides, but we're worrying away about all kinds of things. We talk about that we're living for God's approval. We might share that with others and encourage people just to live for his praise. And yet we know, all of us, that we basically care way too much about what people think of us. We know the Lord Jesus calls us to take up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow him. But really what drives our decisions, our career choices, is what's comfortable and serves us and is easy for us. We know that God is a God of immense patience. Preach that, but then we find ourselves being oh so irritable towards our children. And here's the thing, people who aren't Christian look on at our lives and basically go, you're not much different from me, really. You're not. You claim to be Christian and you claim to teach, but really your life is, in by and large, is pretty much the same as everyone else's. And I'm not sure I'm particularly, I don't see the difference. I'm particularly attracted to your God. I know I'm being overly negative here, but I think that is kind of the theme, the kind of the way that Paul is, the argument he's making here. And it's to serve his overall point. His overall point was, which is that none of us must kid ourselves that because we know the Bible well, we're in the right with God. That we're not guilty in his sight. Not a bit of it. Bible knowledge doesn't save anyone, does it? It is obedience to the law. Perfect obedience to God's word, which will save anyone. That is the only way to be saved, we hear here in Romans 2. At this point of Paul's argument, obedience, perfect obedience. If you want to go down the line of obedience, he wants flawless obedience. That's the first point. Paul then turns to circumcision. And basically here in verse 25, the second paragraph, his point is the same. Here, if Bible knowledge doesn't save anyone, here he's saying, look, circumcision won't save anyone either. And the Jews, they were really, really proud about having the ritual of circumcision in amongst their people. That's what they were about. Because for them, it was really a badge of being a member of God's people, a sign of being in with God, of being one of his. Paul says, well, yeah, circumcision is of great value, yes, but only if you're keeping the law as well. Do you see that, verse 25? Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Circumcision is a bit like a wedding ring, I think, in that regard. A married couple's faithfulness to one another is not seen in really whether they wear a wedding ring. No, faithfulness in marriage is seen in whether you keep your marriage vows. And a wedding ring is a nice kind of the cherry on the top, the kind of the sign of that. But as everyone knows, you can't claim to be faithful to your spouse if you break your vows, yet you keep your wedding ring on all the time. No, if you break your marriage vows, well, then your wedding ring doesn't count for anything. It's valueless. Now, that's obvious. That's obvious to us, and to see it, how that might work for circumcision in the Jewish situation. But I think for the Jews of Paul's day, this would have been very hard to see, because circumcision had such a massive. It had such great significance for them. I mean, it was when Paul talks of circumcision, it's kind of shorthand for all the privileges that they'd enjoyed as being the people of God. We used to live just outside New York City for a couple of years, and we would sometimes go into the city. Sometimes we would when we were flying back to the UK, we would quite often see kind of large groups of Orthodox Jews that live in that part of the world. And what's really striking about the Orthodox Jews is they do look very different to everyone else. And it seems deliberately so. They have their big black hats and their long black coats, white shirts, long big beards. And the men, and then they have these tassels. They're long, sort of hair just down here. And then they wear these tassels. And they look sort of kind of like they are in a unique place. They have a unique... They're, compared to everyone else, they're different. And if you kind of absorb that identity, you can say, well, I'm unique to God because of my heritage, of the people group I belong to. I'm special. I don't need to talk of judgment. That's for others. And so that's how the Jews might have seen it. And I think, trying to bring it into our day and our situation, I think probably the most natural parallel is that of baptism. So maybe in more strong Baptistic churches, if you have been baptized, you would kind of hold on to that as the sign of being one of God's people that is kind of unshakable, really. And you could look back to it, and you perhaps wrongly look to it as a kind of as a get out of jail card ticket that it will send you through judgment freely. Sometimes, in a more kind of Anglican setting, the idea of being baptizing a child, sometimes it's sort of spoken of as being christened. Or would you, if you've been christened, that's an important thing. And of course, they're wonderful symbols, but they don't convey any value in carrying us through judgment. I think perhaps as I really think, well, what does it mean for us here at Bishopston? Because I don't think we do fall into that. But I think we do have more subtle badges of belonging that we can put our trust in. Sort of saying, look, I'm known here. If we're regulars, you might feel, you know, I identify with this people. I'm recognised. Sometimes one or two people have come to Emmanuel Bishopston who we've known beforehand because we know such and such and such and such a person. They've got family members who know. There's a kind of sense of I belong because I'm others know me. And subtly, that can take centre stage. It can be, well, this is what matters. It can give us a sense, everything's okay between me and my maker because I'm a part of Emmanuel Bishopston. I mean, it's silly when I put it like that, but that's subliminally how it can work. Or maybe we can go, in our proudness, I'm a part of this church, which seeks to defend kind of historic Protestant belief in a way that perhaps some of the more mainline church might be just seem to be drifting a bit, and we can derive our confidence from that. Well, here is what Paul is saying as we think along those lines. Not so much circumcision, we might feel, but church membership. Church membership won't save you. Jewishness won't save you. Outward religion of any form does not save a person. In fact, you don't even have to be ethnically Jewish of the people of Israel. It's keeping the law that counts that saves a person, says Paul here. Verse 26, if those who are not circumcised, in other words, not Jews, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though they have the written code and are a lawbreaker. Just as you don't have to wear a wedding ring to be a married person, so you don't, Paul is saying, you don't have actually to be ethnically Jewish to be saved, to be one of my people. Now, I think just as we draw the threads together here, what are we saying this passage is doing? Well, I think it's both humbling and it's hopeful. I think in the first instance, it's right for those of us who are mainly Gentiles here today, reading this 2,000 years later, to read this, and I think it is right to feel afraid in some measure, to realize just what a serious position everyone is in. If even a Jew can't rely on their Jewishness to be saved, who then can be? What Paul wants to do is expose us to kind of kill any sense of complacency we have before God, to wake us up to the fact the things that we may be unwittingly putting value in, like certain things like Bible knowledge and sort of being well respected and known in this church community, are really like monopoly money to God. The Zimbabwe dollar, you know, valueless at the judgment seat of God. Now, if you're newer to Christian things here, and there are a number of us who are, take heart at this point. Don't feel that just because you don't know the Bible as well as other people do, or that you still don't really feel like you feel you belong. This church still feels quite new. That in a way, just know that none of these things are what saves a person. All of us, without exception, are spiritual paupers. Now, the reason Paul wants to do this humbling work, is actually because that is a very secure place to be. There is no better place to be than desperate for the Lord's help. That sense that we need God to save us. Not trusting in ourselves, but in Him. It's why we want to support these friends over in New York who are really in time hoping to reach the Jewish contingent out there, so that they realize that what they're trusting in is monopoly money. The reason Paul wants to show us that is so that we might let go of what we might be holding on to and accept the true riches, the true kind of value of well, as we'll see next week, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we get a little glimmer of this in verses 28 and 29. It's only a tiny glimmer. It's a trailer of what Paul's about to teach later on in the letter. We're pretty much out of time. Let's just have a quick look at, well, it's 29 is the key verse. 28 gives us the context. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, or a person is a Jew, if he or she is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God. This is a massive thing to say. Paul says anyone effectively can be Jewish, can claim the rights and privileges of being a Jew, whatever their background, their race or nationality, in the sense that anyone can claim to be a fully fledged member of God's people if God does something inside of them. If he circumcises their heart by his Spirit. That is the point. We can't save ourselves. We need God to do something. You can't book yourself in for that surgical procedure that is circumcision of the heart. It's just not possible. But Paul is saying God will do this heart circumcision. He talks about it in the Old Testament, and Paul is saying it's kind of going to happen. It's available today. He's only giving us a trailer. He'll say it more, Romans 8, that kind of place. But having a circumcised heart is a heart that is a responsive heart, a heart that is only too glad to obey God's word and live for God's word, or live according to it. A circumcised heart, if you look back in Deuteronomy 10 and other places, it's a heart that is kind of soft, willing to go God's way, even if it's hard, because God's Spirit is at work inside of us. Now looking at that verse, I'm tremendously encouraged, because I just think about the last week or two at church. I've just seen evidence of that all over the place. Every month we have a meeting, a sort of elders steering team meeting. We have to sort of do what's encouraging us at the moment. And I think I'm hugely encouraged by all sorts of ways. It's clear that God's Spirit is at work in this congregation's hearts, in people across the board. I was with someone on Friday, and it was just wonderful. He was so clearly wanting to reach out to his colleagues with the gospel, and we're talking about doing that. And it was just a mark of, not from him, he just wants to do that. Or Tim was telling me that he ran we had that prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, and he said too many people were getting in touch to say, look, can I help out, can I offer a cake, can I help out? And it's there, that is the mark of people wanting to obey God's word, and which says kind of serve others, get behind the ministry of the church, get kind of, it's a really positive sign. I think of two conversations this week of someone, people who are just loaded down with a lot of responsibilities and other things in their life, but desperate to want to encourage me. How can I encourage you? And I thought, wow, you've got so many other things, yet you're really keen to take God's word, which says encourage one another as long as it's called today, and there they are doing it. Someone else sent me a text saying, you know, they forego advancing their career. They want to stay put where they are for a bit, kind of where they are, even though they're kind of not moving forward, so that they have time to do some of the things the scriptures talk about in making disciples of others. It's fantastic. So there's hope here, you know, that God's Spirit is at work in our hearts. It's not how we're saved, but it is the sign of being saved. How are you applying the Bible to your life? That's the question. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're sorry that we subtly, without perhaps realizing it, but put our confidence in monopoly money, in things like knowing the Bible well or being a part of a church, and thinking that that kind of gives us privileges before you and guarantees our salvation. We're sorry. Please help us hear these words. Humble us, we pray, that we might be desperate for you to work in our hearts to save us. And please bring us back next week in a position desperate to hear again of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Jim, thank you again for teaching us this morning. We've got three questions. The first question, Jim, is around the Jews.
Yes.
And
yes.
Throughout your sermon and in the passage, it sounds as though the Jews are, in fact, a little bit special.
Yes.
And yet they're not.
Yes.
Can you expand on what is it about the Jews that perhaps is special?
Yes. Chapter Romans 9 is the quick answer. The slightly longer answer is that they're the people God has made promises to, and they're the ones from whom the Messiah has come. So it's the biggest travesty of justice for them not to believe in Jesus. It's most they're the ones who should be believing in Christ, because they're the ones that God made great promises to, and we can be engrafted into that people as Gentiles, if we trust in Christ.
Great, thank you. Thanks very much. And a kind of question on application. How do we disentangle doing church work from church work with right motives?
Yes.
How do we disentangle that from relying on it as kind of our badge of honour?
Yes. I think what we're doing here in this passage is just identifying it again. We're putting it sort of clear, putting floodlighting how we can kind of see our church activity as something we trust in, probably wrongly before God. So I think there's just that's kind of bringing something to the fore that may not be. Then we repent. That's it. We repent not just of the wrong things we do. We repent of the reasons we did the right things as well.
Yeah. Thank you very much. And finally. You said that Paul's message is that only perfect obedience will make you right with God. That's the only way to be saved. To those of us who are feeling perhaps, I can't do that.
Yes.
Those who are feeling a bit hopeless. Is there anything more you want to add?
There is, yes. Verse chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. There is another way. Apart from, if you're trying to go law, you only perfect obedience. There's another way through Christ, which isn't through law. I should have said that better in the sermon.
Fine, it's a good way to end. Thank you very much, Jim. Thank you.